Let us hear God's word. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning we come to look at the Epistle of Jude again. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we looked at the introduction in verses 1 and 2. We noted the author, the recipients, and the greeting. We saw something of the author in verse 1a, Jude. We saw that his office, he's a servant, he's committed to Jesus Christ, he's a bond slave of Christ. We saw also something of his relation. He's the brother of James, who was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We see something of the recipients. He calls them the sanctified, the preserved or the kept, and the called. This is a general epistle given to the church in general. And he gives us this greeting, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And then Jude here in verse 3 descends into the reason why he wrote this book. Here we have his theme. We have the purpose of this book. Jude wants to prevent many from being led away from the error of the wicked and fall into their own error. He wants to keep people falling into this error. He is here being a faithful elder. In Titus 1:9, Paul says that elders must exhort, but he says they also must be able to convict the gainsayer. And Paul goes on to say, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers whose mouths must be stopped. He says the good elder must exhort positively and encourage how people should live, but he says they also must do something else. They also must have a remedial aspect of ministry, and that is they must shut the mouths of the gainsayers. They must be able to use the Word of God to convict them and to show the true believer that they are in error so as to minimize their influence. If they can't be brought around to see the truth, at least the truth is placarded so clear in the church that others don't fall into the error of the false teachers. He says, because there are many unruly and vain talkers. They're always talking. Their talk is vain. It's useless. They're unruly. They're not following the rule of Scripture. Their mouths must be stopped because they're having a negative influence. Clearly, Jude has concluded from whatever information he's gotten that these false teachers are prevalent in the churches. And so he writes this general epistle to the church, warning them of this state and calling them to contend earnestly for the faith. I want us to focus on verse 3 today, and I want us to see the occasion of the letter in verse 3a, and then I want us to see the purpose of the letter in verse 3b. In verse 3a, James opens the body, or Jude opens the body of this letter. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Here we learn something of Jude's great love for the people of God. He calls them the beloved, which could be translated dear. This word is often translated dearly beloved in the New Testament. It's translated such in 1 Peter 2:11. It denotes a tender Christian affection for these people. He loves God's people. He knows many that he's writing to. He doesn't know all that he's writing to. And yet he loves them because they're God's people. They're the excellent in the earth. He has that apostolic disposition, that ministerial disposition that the Apostle Paul had. Remember, Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8, as he speaks to the Thessalonian Christians, he says, I was affectionately desirous towards you. And myself and my entourage, we not only brought the gospel to you, but we came and imparted our very own souls to you. We didn't just come and say, take it or leave it, here's the gospel, do with it as you please. No, we came and gave our souls as well as the gospel. And he says, they did it because ye were dear unto us. And that's the very same word here that's translated beloved. Because you had become beloved. Because you were dear, you were precious to us. We gave you not only the gospel, we gave our very self. We invested ourselves in this thing. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 12:15? There he says, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. You see, Jude didn't know how everybody was going to respond to this letter. But he had to respond in love. He had to show concern and compassion for the people. You see, the Apostle Paul had to do that in Corinth. Many had undermined his apostleship amongst the people at Corinth. And he had to come in with a strong letter in 2 Corinthians and straighten out the matter. He had to defend not himself, but his office. He had to do so not for his good, but for the good of the people. Because if they had misunderstood his office, they wouldn't understand the Scriptures. It wouldn't be helpful for them spiritually. And so he has to say, I will gladly spend and be spent. I'll enjoy emptying myself for you. And he says, I'm willing to do that, even though as I love you more, you love me less. He says, I know that there's no guarantee that you're going to reciprocate my love, and yet I'm prepared, I'm ready, I'm glad to do it. Because God's called me to it. Because you're dear to me. Whether I'm dear to you or not, you're dear to me. And Jude comes with that same great love as he writes this letter. It's going to be harsh to some. Some people are going to respond to it positively. They're going to return and grab hold of the faith. They're going to buy the truth and sell it not in a greater way. They're going to contend more earnestly. But it's also going to draw distinctions in the church. It's going to be more clear who's approved and who's not in God's eyes. So he comes and we see Jude's great love. Beloved, then we see Jude's great diligence. Beloved, when I gave all diligence, when I gave all diligence. This word diligence is a Greek word that means to dispatch or to do so with speed or with eagerness. It means I'm ready to do something. Peter uses a synonym in 1 Peter 5:2, speaking of an elder. He says he's to have a ready mind. He's to be ready to help. He's to be just waiting to serve. Paul uses the word in Romans 12:8. He says, he that ruleth with diligence. A ruler, as Paul says, is a carer. And a carer is one that's ready to eagerly jump in and help as soon as he sees there's a need to help. He's not lethargic. He's not laying back. William Jenkin, the English Puritan, could say this. He says, while ministers, and I would include elders, while elders are lingering and doubting, Satan is devouring. How often is Satan devouring and nobody's got the gumption to do anything about it in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? This epistle says something to the false teachers. It also says something to those fat, lazy servants of Christ who don't do anything about those false teachers. Who won't speak against those false teachers, who won't help distinguish their teaching from the true teaching so as to protect the flock of God who Christ has died for. But Jude's willing to pay the price. He's willing to speak about the subject, even though some of these errorists may have been very popular. Some of them are very popular today. They've got big TV shows. They have thousands flocking to the stadiums for them every week. And yet they're leading people to perdition. Jude's willing to speak about this issue in the church to God's people. He says he's given all diligence. He's given all diligence, he goes on to say, to write to you of the common salvation. He was hoping to sit back and just tell them about their common or shared salvation. He wanted to tell them about the privileges that they had as Christians. He wanted to write a letter on what theologians call soteriology, on the doctrine of salvation. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 2:12. He says, God's given us the Spirit that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see, that's why we have to know doctrine. because God wants us to know what He's given us in Christ. And how do we learn what He's given us in Christ if we don't read His Word and find out there what He's given us? Because the more we know of what He's given us, the better prepared we will be to live for His glory. It's important to know who you are. We must know who we are. We must know our enemy, but we also must know who we are in Christ. Not in our own flesh, in Christ. So He says, I'm prepared to write to you. He wants to communicate. He has something to tell them. He needs to instruct them. And He was hoping to do this very positively, that He could just write about the privileges that were all that all of them had. Not that He had uniquely, or that some of them had. He wasn't talking about gifts. He was talking about grace. He was talking about those doctrines of justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, the things that all of us who are Christians will have in Christ Jesus. I think that He hints at some of the main themes that He was thinking about talking about in verse 1 when he addresses the Christians as sanctified, preserved, or kept, and called. I think He's giving us a flavor of what He was already thinking about talking about. Here's just a little smattering of some of the things. And these people have mercy and peace and love multiplied to them. These are these common blessings that are ours. He was going to communicate them because writing was important. Yes, Jude was a preacher, but he was also a writer. Sometimes things needed to be written down for future generations. That's the advantage of writing. It's the advantage of taping sermons. It's the advantage of sermons being copied out so that they can be passed on to the next generation in another form. So the truth can be propagated, and so the knowledge of God can cover the earth as the sea. And Jude was doing just that, except this was a little bit unique. Jude begins to write a letter and it's inspired. This isn't just a pastoral letter. This is an inspired letter. And so it's not only for the people that he wrote to immediately, it's for the church for all times. They had a common salvation. This word common is the same root that we get the word koinonia or fellowship from. It means what everyone has. It's what we all share. So he's talking about a common salvation. He's talking about the things that we all take part of who are believers. He says that was his original plan. That's what he had hoped to do. But something interrupted him. And I thought about that. And that is often the case with a pastor or a teacher or an eldership. They may want to teach on a certain topic, but sometimes circumstances make it very clear and very obvious that another topic needs to be dealt with first. Sometimes things come up in the church that say, yes, that's a nice topic, it's biblical, it's important, but something else now is more important. And so Jude concludes that something has become more important. He's gotten some word. Things are getting worse in the church. And so we have then in verse 3b, the purpose of the letter. He was planning to write for this common salvation, but he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Here in this section, we have the great necessity, we have the great exhortation, and the great faith. The great necessity, the great exhortation, and the great faith. Let's look first at the great necessity. It was needful for me to write unto you. It was needful. Now, Paul uses this same word in 1 Corinthians 9:16. There he says, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He says, there's a necessity. I'm bound to do this because God has directed me to do this. It's my duty. It's clear duty. There's no doubt in my mind this is what I'm called to do. I better do what God's telling me to do. It's a necessity. And so Jude is speaking here of a necessity. This is important. Why is it a necessity for him? I think it's a necessity first because he recognizes it's his duty to protect the flock. He knows he's an apostle. He knows he's called in a unique way to protect the flock while he's alive. We saw in 2 Peter last week, as Peter writes that last epistle, he says, I'm about to go home. I'm about to leave this tent. I'm about to leave this flesh. And I want to write another letter to remind you about how you should live in the midst of the error that's growing in the church. And so Jude, in his latter life, is doing the same thing. He knows it's his duty, but he also knows that he has a care for them. He's called these people beloved. He has a necessity. There's a need because he cares for these people and he wants their spiritual best. He says, it's needful for me to write to you, to communicate these things to you. Now, why would it be so important for him to communicate this letter to these believers in this condition? I think there's at least three reasons. First off, is heresy is dangerous. Heresy is dangerous. It's a slippery slope from one doctrinal deviation to the next, to the next. And where is the point where the deviation becomes damnable? As Peter says. When does it become damnable? How much truth do you have to sell off before you don't have enough to be saved? It's dangerous. It's poison. Do you play around with poison? Do you leave it there on the cupboard shelves? Mothers? Or do you keep it under lock and key? Is it way up in the garage somewhere, up on a shelf that none of the little ones can get to? Do you care about it? Jude cared about it. It wasn't food. It wasn't just some extra carbs. It was damnable. It's dangerous. It's poison. It's not just useless food. It's bad food. It's hurtful food. It doesn't help. It only hurts. It's dangerous. Secondly, I think he communicates these things because he recognizes the subtlety of error. We're going to see next week, these men crept in unawares. They snuck in. They submarined in. No one saw it coming. The word actually in the original comes is a word that we get submarine from. Going under. They're hidden. It's subtle. The errorists are subtle. The error itself is subtle. I think there's a third reason why he's so concerned to communicate these things. And he knows it's needful and necessary. And that is that Christians are often very ready to imbibe error. Because we still have sin in our hearts. And error is easier to deal with. We like darkness more than we like light. And when we learn truth, it has implications for our life. And we have to reform. We have to confess. We have to repent. We have to do new obedience. Just as the Puritans used to say, there's a little Pope in everyone's breast. There's a little errorist in every breast. We all have a little bit of that itching ear, don't we? We want to hear what we want to hear. It makes us comfortable. A lot of people go to church to be comforted. And the question is, if that's all you go to church for is to be comforted, then you don't understand God's Word. Yes, God's Word's to comfort, but it's to reprove and exhort. It's the challenge. Our thinking and our behavior. So that's why he's concerned. That's why he says it's a necessity. It's needful. So we see the great need. Then we have, in verse 3, the great exhortation. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He exhorts them, he says. This word exhort is a compound word in the original. It's the word parakleo. Para meaning come alongside, and kaleo means to call. It means to come alongside and to call someone, to stir them up. But it means coming alongside and helping them in that sense. Clearly, this exhortation of Jude's is gentle. It's earnest, but it's also encouraging. He wants their welfare. But he's got to stir them up to fight for their welfare. He knows if they don't fight, they'll lose. So he exhorts them. He comes alongside and he calls them to what? He calls them to earnestly contend. Earnestly contend. Those two words are one in the original. It's a compound word again. Epi and agonizomai. Does that sound familiar, children? It's the word that we get agony from. It's a word that's often translated itself, fight, in Scripture. It's used that way, agonizomai, in 1 Corinthians 9:25. There Paul says he strives. He's using the Olympic imagery. And he says, just like a racer needs to focus on that finish line, so I strive, I fight to get to the finish line of the faith. I agonize to get there. I'm focused. And so you should be focused. You should fight. Paul uses the same word in 1 Timothy 6:12 as he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Strive, Timothy. Fight, Timothy. The faith is worth fighting for. The Christian life is a fight. You're in a war. You have enemies. And you must fight. But what's very interesting here is in this word that Jude uses, he not only takes this word agonizomai, he adds a little prefix to it, epi, which means about or upon. And it appears to intensify this verb. As though Paul says fight or strive, and Jude tries to say fight even harder for the faith. The Geneva Notes in this verse say this. They say, you should defend the faith with all the strength you can muster. All the strength you can muster. That's what it means to earnestly contend. Seriously fight. Vigorously fight. And strive for the faith. And they go on to say that you should give all the strength you can muster, both by true doctrine and good example of life. They say you have to fight. You have to fight by understanding the truth intellectually. You also have to fight by living the truth practically. This isn't just an intellectual battle. This is a spiritual battle. This is what Jude is getting at in this letter. He's telling us what the theme is, then the rest of the letter fleshes it out for us. Where is he going? He gives us this exhortation in verse 3. In verses 4 through 16, he tells us about the false teachers. He describes them to us. He tells us what they are like. He also tells us that they're like false teachers of the past. He wants to remind the people, you shouldn't be shocked. This has been going on since God has been saving the people to Himself. There's been a seed of the serpent and a seed of the woman for a long, long time. He's saying there's nothing different here. Don't be surprised. Don't opt out of the fight because you think this is something new that you weren't prepared for. This has been what's going on all along. Then he describes these people, these enemies, and then he gives an exhortation in verses 17 through 23, positively, as to how they can defend themselves against these enemies. As we've said last week, clearly, Jude recognizes that some of the enemies have gotten into the church. The world is in the church. And now they are fighting on two fronts. They're not only fighting their enemies that are outside the church, now their enemies are inside the church. And it's more difficult because they're wearing your uniform. It's not as easy to detect them. They snuck on in unawares. Now they're detectable. Now they have to be dealt with. So we have this great exhortation. And the rest of this book is that exhortation. And then that exhortation in verses 17 and 23 tells them to remember these doctrines in verses 17 through 19. Remember, this is what people have been telling you in the past. Then he tells them in verses 20 and 21, stick close to God. Keep growing in your faith yourself. And then he says in verses 22 and 23, seek to save others. There are others that are being infected by this error. Try to save them. Try to pluck them out. Keep them from it. Keep yourself from it, but try to help others from getting involved in it and dabbling with it. And then he concludes with this doxology that God is the one that will present us faultless before His presence. God's in charge. He's keeping us. He's preserving us. In the midst of all this fight, don't forget that God's in charge. He's the one that keeps you walking in holiness, not yourself. It's not your fighting that gets you there. It's God's work in you that keeps you fighting. That's the only reason you're still fighting, because it's God at work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So we see the great exhortation, then we see the great faith. He exhorts them to contend earnestly for the faith. Faith is both a doctrine and a grace in the New Testament. Here in this passage, it's being used about doctrine or teaching. It's not referring to the act of having faith. It's referring to the whole body of Scripture, facts, truths about God and about us. That's the way it's used in Acts 6:7, where it talks about a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Yes, they had faith, but what Luke is saying in Acts is they became obedient to all the truths of the Scripture. Just as there's a common salvation, Paul could say in Titus 1:4, there's a common faith. There's one set of truths that all people are to believe. There's one set of doctrines, one set of truths, one set of propositions that are for all of God's people to believe. There's not some of them for some group and some of them for another. God's given them all right here, and all His people should understand and live them all. Paul could speak in Ephesians 4:5 of one faith. We're to contend for the faith. We're to contend for absolute truth. We believe there is a such thing as absolute truth, and it's found here and here only. And this truth, this faith, was delivered, past tense. It was given to the church. It was given or delivered to the church to keep. Paul could say in Romans 3:2, unto them, unto Israel, were committed the oracles of God. God committed His Word to His covenant people, not to some publisher. And I could list off all the publishers. This is God's Word, and it's been given to His church. And we're to keep it. Oftentimes we forget that, but in Matthew 28:20, in the Great Commission, the third prong of the Great Commission is to teach, quote, them, God's people, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But often we lose something in that word observe in the Authorized Version. The word in the original means to watch or to keep. It's a military term. It means to protect. Yes, if we're to protect the truth, we better be observing the truth. But by just using the word observe, we lose a little bit of the broader flavor. The church is to keep it. We're to protect it. Yes, by living it. But yes, by not compromising it, not failing to teach it to the next generation. It's not enough just to live it and fail to teach it. Before long, people won't do it. They won't remember why they used to do that back then. We have to remind them. They have to have convictions about their practices. This faith was delivered, he says, once for all. It was once delivered. He wants to emphasize to us that fact. So we're not to expect new special revelation. It's all been given to us in Christ, as Paul says in Hebrews 1:1-2. We're also not to tamper with the special revelation that's been given to us. We're not to add or subtract from it. Consider the curse at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22:18-19. That's not just given for the tampering with the book of Revelation. That's referring to tampering with any portion of this book. All this book is revelation of the mind of God, and we should not add to it or subtract from it. It's once given. And it's been once given to the saints, again, not to a publishing house, to the church. Paul could say in 1 Timothy 3:15 of the church, "It is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is God's house. The church as a house is the church. It's the called out ones. The house are the people. It's not the building, it's the people. It's the house of God. God dwells in the midst of His church, and it is the pillar and ground of the church, the truth. The pillar is that which is where proclamations of the king were given in antiquity. And the pillar and the ground or the foundation of the truth. It also it propagates the truth, it maintains the truth, it protects the truth. That's the church's twofold job. But we have a task before us to contend earnestly for the faith. William Jenkin again could say, "What Satan in malice most assaults, we in wisdom must most defend." We are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And where he attacks, we need to bring the forces to bear. Paul could say of the gospel, "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." We're to contend for the faith. That's the same thing as contending for the gospel. And Paul says, if someone else brings another gospel to you, even if it's an angel, if it's different than that gospel that I brought, let him be anathema. Don't be impressed by some special revelation you think you've had. If that gospel's different, it's not the real thing. Stay away from it. You see, we live in a day where there are few valiant for truth. God spoke to His people through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 9:3, He says, "They bend their tongues like their bows for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. They proceed from evil to evil, and they know not Me, saith the Lord." Just as it is in the political sphere, there's so much political spin going on both sides oftentimes, so it is even in the church. Amongst the liberals or the conservatives, oftentimes there's still lying going on. There's still twisting and deception in an effort not to get at the more root issues of a matter. We have to be valiant for the truth. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." Quit you like men. What's that mean? That almost sounds like, children, you're not supposed to be manly. No, what it actually means is act manly. Start behaving like a man spiritually. That speaks to all the men in our congregation. Heads of homes, you have a unique responsibility to be the custodian of truth. You need to make sure the truth is being taught your children. You need to guard that it continues to be. So the truth comes down to the next generation, unadulterated. That's your job. Act manly. Be watchful. Stand fast. How do we strive? Just a couple ways. We have to love the truth. Proverbs 23:23. "Buy the truth and sell it not. Buy all of it you can get, and then hold on to it. And don't give up even a little bit of it for more popularity or for more money. Once you know it, you've got to hold on to it. Because God is going to judge you by it. You're not free to say, that's a small one. I can make a lot more money. I can have a lot larger church. I can have a lot more popularity if I just give that one or two up." Buy it and sell it not. Don't compromise it. We have to live the truth. Galatians 6:16. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." As many as walk, not just think, according to this rule. The original is canon, the word canon. According to this rule, according to the canon of Scripture. Peace will be upon you if you'll walk according to it. Paul goes on to say, and upon the Israel of God. Have you ever thought about that your obedience not only brings peace to you, but brings peace to the church in general? So we're to love the truth. We're to live the truth. We're to love it together. We're to strive together, Paul says in Philippians 1:27. Stand fast in one spirit, he says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're not in this alone. We're in this as a team. We're on the same side. We've got to work hand in hand. We've got to coordinate our efforts. It's got to be organized. So we strive together. There's unity. Lastly, I want to speak concerning elders. They have unique responsibility to lead the way. They're officers in this army. God speaks against them in Isaiah 56:10 and 11. He says His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his or every quarter. They're always looking for gain. They're like a shepherd that doesn't understand what his sheep need. They're like a dog that can't bark. What help is he when the wolf comes? Elders must bark. They must pay attention. They must assist the people of God by being faithful watchmen. Jude was a faithful watchman. He was sounding the trumpet for battle. He saw the war. He saw that the war was now on a new front, in a new way, in the middle of the church. And so he calls. He's not a dumb dog. He's a dog that's barking. So that God's people would respond and begin to recognize the fight that they're in for their salvation. Not to earn it, but because God has begun a good work in them and will continue it to the day of Christ Jesus.